Let's look at Philippians, the second chapter, and we're going through the whole book of Philippians, and we're up to verse 10 of the second chapter, and we're trying to go through this verse at a time. Each one is so laden with wonder and insight and revelation. It says in Philippians 2, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every knee should bow. This word bow comes from a Greek word, kamto, and it obviously does mean to bow, but it also means to bend. Every will of anyone will bend to the will of God. Every pride, every independence will be made to bend to the will of God. You say, what about free will? What about freedom? No, we're talking about being made. No choice, that every knee will bend. And then Paul goes on to be specific, and he starts with those who are in heaven. Now, this is a reversal, heaven is at this point, and it is currently a reversal of the great rebellion that Lucifer and his angels, or his demons, if you will, propagated in heaven. Now heaven is clean of all self-will, of all rebellion, of all divided worship. Lucifer divides worship, and he brings worship for himself and the things of this world. Today is Super Bowl Sunday, and Bad Bunny is going to be the main deal of the Super Bowl, singing during halftime. I would advise you, don't watch it. Bad Bunny is a major proponent of homosexuality, transgender. He says currently he is heterosexual, but that's fluid. We as the Christians should not be, I think, in any way propagating or supporting this darkness. But in heaven, every living being, all the stars, the galaxies, and by the way, they will sing, the seraphim, the cherubim, of course, above the throne, the cherubim guarding the throne, again, the stars, the galaxies, the angelic hosts, the prophets, the apostles, all the people of God in heaven will bow, and are, I might add, bowing currently. Now he goes on, the apostle, secondly, to talk about on earth. The living on earth is what he's talking about here. On earth, this is everyone, every homosexual will bow. Every purple-haired, nose-ringed God-hater will bow. All the lost, all the money changers, all the neutral agnostics will bow before God. So anytime you see someone that seems so packed with pride and self-assurance, remember, their knees will bow. I was just in a store recently, and wouldn't you know it, there was a few people in the store working there, and the conversation quickly, I guess I walked in, and the conversation quickly turned to the things of God, as they were all saying, well, they won't have their store open on Sunday because they don't like this business of being closed Sunday morning. I said, what about church? You know, one of the guys said, well, you know, it's the Lord's Day. I said, oh, you think it's the Lord's Day? No, he says, no, I used to think that, but currently I'm an agnostic. What do you suppose I said to that? Your knee will bow. And he looked at me like a very strange look. He doesn't ever hear that. I said, your knee will bow. Everyone will stand before the great white throne of God and be accountable for their life. This is not the usual thing that was said in that store. Are you aware of that? But they got the wrong guy in the store if they don't want to hear the truth. So I said the truth. You carry the truth. It says, and under the earth. This is talking about the dead. Under the earth. You're aware there are two resurrections, right? You want to be part of the first resurrection when Christ calls his own to himself. But the second resurrection happens at the end of time, at the end of the 1,000 years, of the millennium reign of Christ, and then all the lost, damned, dead rise. So, all the godless will die. All the godless will die during the tribulation, from the earthquakes, the famines, the plagues, the fire, the meteors, the wars, and ultimately the return of the king. And then their knees will bow and they'll have 1,000 years. This is talking about Christ's second coming at the end of the tribulation, but before the millennium. You know the chronology. So for 1,000 years, they can think about it. Who's Lord? They will figure it out eventually that in fact they were not the Lord. Satan was not the Lord. All their friends and all their world deceptions were not the Lord and not the way to be. So they have 1,000 years to think it over. Do you think they might, after a couple hundred years, start to figure it out? I think they'll start to figure it out. That leads us to verse 11. Verse 11, that at every tongue, how many? Every tongue shall confess, what a word this is, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All right, I want to talk about something that is not usually talked about. As a matter of fact, I think this is a small piece of revelation, maybe a big piece, but an important one for us as the church. I want to talk about this word confess. The Greek meaning of this word confess, now keep in mind, this is every tongue will confess, but it means acknowledge. It means fully agree. Woo. It means think it is right. It is right. But the root of this word is even deeper and more significant, because the root of this word confess means vehemently, vehemently to acknowledge. It even goes so far as to mean give thanks. Whoa. Do you realize what we just said? This means that the heathen, the damned, will not reluctantly think, oh, okay, God's God. All right, he's on the throne, whatever. No, it means that the damned, the heathen, all will vehemently acknowledge Christ as the supreme right to be praised. Think of what I just said. This means hell giving praise to God. Now, I know they're locked away from God, but hell itself acknowledging and vehemently praising God. Think of that concept. I mean, this has ramifications for when you see any heathen, anybody that is not acknowledging the lordship of Jesus. All of them will vehemently acknowledge and even praise the rightness of the throne of Jesus. To me, this is a magnificent concept that I have not ever heard preached. I mean, you hear, well, every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. Okay. But to think of the damned praising God, to think of hell acknowledging all those in it, and ultimately the lake of fire. All right, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is the great Lord of the great white throne. He's Lord of the lake of fire. He's Lord of everyone's destiny and eternal place. And I say place, and I'm talking placement, both in heaven and in the lake of fire and in hell. He will acknowledge and he will decide who goes where. And I'm not talking a general sense of, well, you're off to hell, have a nice time, but where in hell you are placed, where in the lake you are placed. And it's according to the life you've lived here on earth. Same thing with those in heaven. According to the life you have lived, where you will be placed in heaven. Now it says to the glory, I'm still in verse 11, to the glory of God the Father. Isn't this interesting? That it all goes back to the Father's will and decisions. And the Father has decided that all authority goes to the Son. So Christ's decisions, his ways, his rules in all eternity ultimately give glory to the Father. Now the authority is passed from the Father to the Son gives back glory to the Father, and the Spirit confirms it all. Verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, obviously, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this doesn't mean you earn your salvation, but you rather live it out. Christ has given you salvation. Now live it out according to his will and purposes. You don't earn your salvation. Are you aware of this? You can't do enough good. You can't figure it out. You're not going to ever get there by yourself. You need Christ. So work out your salvation. The great Matthew Henry, he wrote the whole huge commentary of the Bible, which is such a basis for Christianity. But he finished it in 1702. It was finally published in 1708. For 2 years, it was published until 1710. Here's what he said concerning, it's obviously concerning this phrase, work out your salvation. He exhorts them to diligence and seriousness in the Christian course. Work out your own salvation. It is the salvation of our souls and our eternal salvation, and contains deliverance from all the evils of sin had brought upon us and exposed us to, and the possession of all good and whatsoever is necessary to our complete and final happiness. Observe, it concerns all of us above all things to secure the welfare of our souls. Whatever becomes of other things, let us take care of our best interest. It is our own salvation, the salvation of our own souls, though we must promote the common salvation as much as we can, yet we must upon no account neglect our own. We are required to work out our salvation. The word signifies working thoroughly at a thing, taking true pains. Observe, we must be diligent in the use of all the means which conduce to our salvation. We must not only work out our salvation by doing something now and then about it, but we must work out our salvation by doing all that is to be done and persevering therein. It's a great quote. In other words, your salvation, your gift from God needs to be worked through and out on an hourly basis, a daily basis. You're not just saying, oh, I'm saved. I hear this all the time. Oh, I got born again. Now it's just a matter of hanging out until I get to heaven. I do whatever I want to until then. That is not Christianity. That's not the belief that we as the people of God walk in. As a matter of fact, Paul goes on and he ends this incredible verse by saying, with fear and trembling. You ready for this next statement? The fear of God is the great current void of the church. The fear of God is the great current void of the church. He's seen as our buddy, our servant. Get to work, Lord. I need this, that, and the next thing. Our opinion conjurer. In other words, whatever we want to conjure up. Our conformer to our wishes, he better line up with our wishes and our timing and what we need to have happen. We'll think of him as the money man. He's none of that. Now, the Southern Baptist Convention is coming here in a couple of months to our city, and the head of the pastors' conference, where 1,000 pastors will be, the main guy, the pastor of that host church, just says, conjure up whatever you want to think God is, and that's what he is. But that's a lie. That's heresy. That's deception. Actually, what is God actually? Who is God actually? He's actually terrible. He's actually fearful. He's wonderfully magnificent. He's power enthroned. He's inconceivable. He's the Godhead supreme. He isn't your concept that God is a girl or God is a monkey or God is your money changer. He is supreme above all, and you're tongue will confess and your knee will bow. That goes for you, Lucifer, as well. I know you were cursed in the garden and you walked into the garden, but you crawled out on your belly as a snake. But even your creepy little legs, you snake, will bend and bow to God forever. We hear all the time, well, God is love. And I agree with that. But what we have twisted him to be is love is God. And love is not God. God is love. And that includes and especially is about, he loves righteousness. And he loves holiness. And he loves those that are truly his own. All right, let's look at verse 13. I'll read it for us, and then we'll look at it. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God who is at work in you. You know, we think, man, this is strange. Why is this happening to me? I thought I did a really great job with Bitcoin, or I thought I did a really good job buying paper, silver, or whatever you did, you know, or I thought I did a really good job going for this really neat promotion. I only had to compromise a few things. I don't understand. Here's the answer, right in this verse. Here's the answer. God is at work in us. Now, think of something. I want you to do this. Can you do this? Think of something that's happened really strange. Think of something that's happened really strange to you. Have you got it in your head? Something, well, that was weird. Why did that ever happen? Right? You got something in your head? Now, I want us to say, God is at work in me. Try it. God is at work in me. I don't think anything happens to the Christian, to the believer, by accident. I think it's him working in us. Now, we might reject it. We might not acknowledge it. But still, once you have given your life to Christ, right? Yes. Once you've given your life to Christ, then he's going to work. He's going to work in your life. God is at work in me. Try it again. God is at work in me. Absolutely. So this is the answer to that question. Why is this happening to me? You know the answer now, right? Okay. And it's two reasons here, right? I mean, this is so obvious. Both to will. What were some of the greatest words that Jesus ever said? I mean, he said, everything he said was great, but this was great. Thy will be done. Let's try that one. Thy will be done. Do you really believe that? If you really believe that, then you're not going to always be questioning, why is this happening? Or, God, this isn't fair. Or, I wish I had never done this. If this hadn't happened, I wouldn't be in this predicament. Thy will be done. Now, listen. The will of God is going to happen regardless. Are you aware of this? The will of God is going to happen regardless. You might as well get in line, right? You might as well assent to the fact that his will is going to be done, and we're meant to enjoy his will, acknowledge his will, and get with his will. Second reason, and again, this is all God is at work in us. The first one was both to do his will, but the second to work in us his good pleasure, right? The pleasure of God, and this is also very obvious, but the pleasure of God is good. People think, well, this can't be happening. This shouldn't be anything to do with God. This hurricane had nothing to do with God. This earthquake or this famine or this war, this wasn't God. It never meant to be. Well, there's a way that's true, but there's also a way that he will move everything according to his will, to work for his good pleasure. All things are moving towards his good pleasure. His good pleasure. Now, we can go back through the Bible. I mean, it's packed with things, right? I mean, you got the flood. You go, man, everybody's drowning. You got the entire earth drowning, all these poor animals drowning. How can this be good? But he was cleansing the earth for renewal. That's an important concept. Goliath was dropped by David. Why? Why did God allow that stone to be buried into his forehead? Why do you allow that stone to be buried? Because he was changing the kingship from Saul to David. He was moving for his good pleasure by dropping the monster. When Elijah was translated by the chariot of fire into heaven and his mantle fell, that reason for that was for Elisha to pick it up and get a double portion. And also the great prophesying of the return of Elijah, or if you will, one that carried his spirit. The John the Baptist certainly was called Elijah who is to come by Christ. But so, if you read Malachi, so are the prophet of the two that are called in the spirit and power of Elijah. Why the crucifixion? The crucifixion was for the resurrection. And by the way, for us, aren't you glad? Why the Holocaust? I mean, we cannot imagine. We sit here comfortably on a Sunday, whether we're listening online or whether we're here in the church. We sit here comfortably and cannot imagine the horror of the Holocaust. I'm talking about between 1930, well, it really started in 33, but all the way especially through the 40s. When the Jews, God's people, were so persecuted. I mean, it was unbelievable what happened. And I don't want to get gross here today, but it was unbelievable. They would bury 1,000 of them at a time alive. I mean, can you imagine this? And they said the ground was still moving the next morning. I mean, why in the world? How can this possibly be God? Except that in 1948, Israel was reborn as a nation, and God's timeline began to move quickly again. The tribulation, what's that all about? It's all about the cleansing of earth. Here we go again. Happened during the flood. Here we go again. The cleansing of earth, preparing for the return of the king. Why the rebellion at the end of the millennium, setting up the eternal state? I mean, God, the scriptures are packed with this. I could give hundreds and hundreds of examples of his good pleasure being propagated by the happenings on the earth. Verse 14 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And we burn right through that one. We'll just move right along, right? No, I think we'll stay a minute here. Do all things without, it starts with grumbling. Boy, the great example of the wilderness grumbling. This is the grumbling for the leeks and onions, the leeks and onions. Oh, let's turn to Numbers 11. Numbers 11. This is, of course, the Pentateuch that Moses wrote. Numbers 11, starting with verse 4, I'll read the story. Here we go. And the rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? I'm reading from Numbers 11. Now I'm in verse 5. We remember the fish, which we used to eat free in Egypt. You know, what a twist. I mean, they were slaves getting beat and killed by Pharaoh and his monsters. But they're remembering the fish that they eat, the cucumbers and the melons. And here we go, the leeks and the onions and the garlic. And now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna. Now, the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance was like bdellium. And people would go out about and gather it and grind it between two millstones or beat it in the mortar and boil it in a pot, make cakes with it. And the taste was the taste of cakes baked with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. I'm in verse 10 of Numbers 11 now. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each at the doorway of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. And Moses was displeased. Drop down to verse 31. Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. Now, this is huge amount of meat. You want meat? Here's some meat. Okay. The people spent all day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers. That's 11 bushels, by the way. That's a lot of this quail. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. This is going to be good eating, right? While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. So the name of that place was called, and of course it's a long Hebrew word, but that Hebrew word means graves of greediness. Because they buried the people who had been greedy, and from the graves of greediness the people set out. Wow. To me, this is a huge warning about greed. You say, well, I've already got $600,000. I need to quickly make it $800,000. Then I need to make it $1,000,000. I need more. Careful of greediness, lust, coveting, ungratefulness, selfishness, the leeks and onions. Look, we are not the leeks and onions people. Is that right? We're not that. We certainly don't want to be that. We don't want to be the leeks and onions people because they died in the graves of greediness. It goes on, the apostle, not just grumbling, but disputing. Boy, this verse really means a lot to me because I'm always going through this thing. Oh, if I hadn't made this mistake. If I hadn't done this wrong, I wish I could go back. I should relive this thing. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 10 says, do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. That might be worth reading again. Do not say, why is it the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this thing. In other words, don't be longing for the past. We know now more about God than we did then. You say, well, I've been through a lot. I'm really discouraged. I'm really in a bad place. But you know more about God, whether or not you're living it or walking in it, than you did back then. I've got a beautiful scripture I'd like to read to you. It's from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29, you can turn with me if you want. This is actually in the Bible. Jeremiah 29 and about three verses here. It says in Jeremiah 29, verse 11, "For I know," this is of course God speaking, "for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord." What a great scripture of hope for us and encouragement to us, that as we seek the Lord, he will be found in giving us a future and a hope. Let's look at verse 15, our last verse for the morning. Verse 15, "that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." You know, this one verse has a great calling for the believers. I believe it's fivefold. There are five aspects, I think, to the believer's walk. The first one is to be blameless. Again, we're right here in this scripture, blameless. Amitos, and it means irreproachable or faultless. Billboard near our home says about the church that is local, "no perfect people allowed." Well, then Christ can't go there, and anybody that "be thou perfect even as I am perfect," scripture, they can't go there. Okay, so the place is filled with everybody that is not after the perfection of Christ, and they certainly don't want the Lord there. Anyway, when the divine facts are revealed, there's no fault in you. Now, that's a great concept. There's no fault in you. You're blameless. When finally God reveals who you are behind the blood of Christ, whatever accusations come, God is the final judge, and he will judge via Christ's blood. Blameless. The second is innocent. So the first one, you want to walk in the fact that you're blameless because of Christ and act that way. But the second one is innocent. This is a call to innocence. You know, the first age, and I've taught this, the first age of the earth was the age of innocence, when Adam and Eve were in the garden and were innocent, didn't know good and evil, didn't realize they were naked, just enjoying the beauty and glory of God's creation. But the age of innocence is what we as the people of God are meant to walk in, where our speech, our treatment of others, our thoughts are innocent. Third is children of God. And again, these are the five calls of a believer. Third is children of God. What a title. Children of God. Now, God is supreme. You know this. He's above all. He's ruler. He's perfect in light, holiness, and wonder. If we are called his children, what a name we hold. What heritage. What honor. Fourth, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Scripture says that Lot's soul was tormented in Sodom. I mean, he didn't like it, what was going on at all. And it was tormented by the darkness and sin and evil that was all around him. We live in a worse Sodom now. Sodom wasn't aborting all their children, 50 plus million of them. They weren't. Sodom wasn't changing. They were homosexuals, but they weren't changing and castrating each other so that they could all be women or all be men or have babies. Every woman has a baby. I understand that. But men having babies. I mean, we live in an incredibly perverse moment in history. Incredible. I think it's worse than Sodom. And because of that, I believe, and this might really sound strange, it's an honor for us to be above reproach in this moment, in this culture, to resist the world's pull towards dissatisfaction, grumbling, remember leeks and onions, lust, greed, revenge, anger, depression, gluttony, to be above reproach. Fifth one, and this is the last of these five, are the call to believers as lights in the world. As lights in the world. I don't know if you ever gave David Freed a phone call and it went into his voicemail. It's incredible. This guy has a company where he has over 300 and 350 whatever people working for him. It's a huge company. He's in Tampa. He's in Atlanta. He's, of course, in Orlando, working on getting into New Orleans. I mean, he's spreading and his company's getting bigger and bigger. But if you hear his voice message and you goes right to voice message, he will end the message. This is out to 300 people. May the Lord Jesus bless you. And people go, what? What is that? This is the boss saying, what? May the Lord Jesus, you would dare use the name? As lights in the world. I'll close with D.L. Moody. Talk about D.L. Moody. I know Chicago is into all kinds of darkness now, but are you aware of the heritage of D.L. Moody in Chicago? I mean, D.L. Moody, you know, Dwight L. Moody, this was an incredible teacher, incredible evangelist, powerful voice, powerful presence. And he spoke so fast. He's like a machine gun. Boom, boom, boom. You know, he was so fast whipping out truths from the word. And he was, of course, a contemporary of Spurgeon. The two of them actually met and actually talked and actually commensurated with each other. A lot of fascinating stories there. But here's what D.L. Moody said. He died in 1899, by the way. But he turned Chicago and that whole area upside down. So when you hear about Chicago and all the darkness, be aware of its heritage, of what God meant for that city to be. He said, God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, that no flesh should glory in his presence. This is D.L. Moody. Let us take our place in the dust and give God the glory. When God delivered Egypt, he didn't send an army. We would have sent an army or an orator, but God sent a man who had been in the deserts 40 years and had an impediment in his speech. It is weakness that God wants. Nothing is small when God handles it. God wants us to ask great things of him. Pray, oh God, give me your Holy Spirit. Stand with me. Great are you, Lord, and magnificent. We thank you for your spectacular word. We pray that we as your people would ever resist the leeks and onions of Egypt, would ever be after the heights of Christ, calling ourselves children of God, above reproach, lights in the world, blameless and innocent. Lord, we thank you for your word. May it be alive in our hearts. In the name that every knee will bow from and in front of, and that every tongue will confess and acknowledge vehemently the Lordship of Christ and praise him. Amen.